Right. Okay, before I talk, let's just pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would be with us now. I pray that you would be our teacher here, Lord. That Lord, I pray that my words that are from you, that you would they would remain, and anything that is just from me would disappear, Lord. And Lord, speak to our hearts and help us to hear direct from you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this morning, I wanted to have a look at the sort of meeting that Jesus had with Nicodemus, okay, in from John chapter 3. Now, one of the themes running through John's gospel is life. Not just life as a scientist or a doctor would understand it, but life given by God. Life given to us by the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, at the beginning of his gospel, in the fourth verse of chapter 1, John tells us about Jesus that in him was life and the life was the light of men. And in the rest of the gospel, this life is referred to approximately 40 times. For example, in chapter 4, to the woman of Samaria, Jesus said, "The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In chapter 5, Jesus says to the Jews, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And he also said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." In chapter 10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And in chapter 11, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And in chapter 14, to the apostles at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in the chapter we're going to be looking at today, in what has been dubbed the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And having introduced the theme of life right at the very beginning of his gospel, John then actually concludes his gospel with these words. At the very end of his gospel, he said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's message is that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came to give life. And crucial to our understanding of this life is the teaching Jesus gives to Nicodemus in chapter 3. So I'd like to spend some time looking at this encounter between our Lord and this man, Nicodemus. So let's read from the beginning of chapter 3, from verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, Nicodemus, we're told here, was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel, not a teacher, but the teacher. So he was clearly an important man in the Jewish nation and the Jewish religion. He would have been regarded as very clever and moral and upright and knowledgeable and spiritual. But unlike many of the other Pharisees we see Jesus meet in the Gospels, it seems that he wasn't prejudiced and he wasn't self-satisfied. A lot of the Pharisees we see, they seem very prejudiced, they're very self-satisfied, they feel right in themselves. And Nicodemus seems to be much more open to hear what Jesus has to say. He goes to meet with Jesus to check him out, check out what Jesus is about. And Nicodemus starts by showing that he recognizes that Jesus comes from God. As other words, he couldn't do the signs that he's done. He calls him rabbi or teacher, even though Jesus hasn't had any of the usual education that rabbis would have undergone. But in spite of that, the evidence was clear to Nicodemus that Jesus was a teacher from God. So far, so good. Now, looking at Nicodemus's words in verse 2, it seems pretty obvious that these were introductory remarks leading to a question. But we never actually get the question. We don't know what Nicodemus was going to ask. Now, I've heard it suggested that he saw something in Jesus that he was lacking and wanted to know how to get it. Perhaps that's the case. Or perhaps he wanted to ask what his plans were. Or maybe he was going to ask Jesus to resolve some theological dilemma that was troubling him. But we never get to find out because Jesus cuts him off. Jesus actually interrupts him. Why? Well, at the very end of the previous chapter, we are reminded that Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus knew what Nicodemus wanted to know, but he also knew what Nicodemus needed to know. What he needed to know was that to see the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. So Jesus introduces Nicodemus to the kingdom of God. Perhaps Nicodemus was going to ask something about the restoration of Israel, perhaps not. But the kingdom of God is a recurrent theme in Jesus' teachings. The other three gospels are full of references to the kingdom. Interestingly, John, in his gospel, was only led by the Holy Spirit to record these two references to the kingdom, and then only in one other verse in the rest of his gospel, in John 18, 36, and when Jesus meets Pilate and talks about my kingdom. So, these are the sort of key bits about the kingdom in John's gospel. Now, I'll come back to the idea of the kingdom and what it means shortly. But whether or not Nicodemus was thinking about the kingdom before, he certainly is now. And Jesus tells him how to see it. And the answer is to be born again. This is such an important part of the life that Jesus keeps talking about in John's gospel. Why? Well, there's no point trying to live the Christian life until we've begun the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life if you haven't actually started the Christian life. And beginning it means we need to be born again. Jesus is quite adamant that we must be born again. I've sometimes read or heard of people described as born-again Christians, and I always think, well, what other type could there be? Jesus is quite clear. There is only one type of Christian, a born-again Christian. We as Christians need to remember that we have been born again. We haven't just made a decision or made some intellectual assent to a set of beliefs or sort of signed on the dotted line. This is not something we did, but something God did in us. It was a new birth. It was the start of a new life. Now, Nicodemus struggles with this idea. I'm not sure whether his first response about going back into your mother's womb was genuine puzzlement or a bit of sarcasm. But either way, Jesus puts him straight. What he means is being born of water and of the Spirit. Now, being born of water is clearly a reference to repentance, because at this point, John's just been baptized, or still is baptizing in the Jordan, and was preaching a baptism of repentance. And after this encounter, at the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next chapter, we're told about Jesus' disciples baptizing also in water. But what about this being born of the Spirit? Well, being born of the Spirit means, as Jesus says in John 5:24, that we have passed from death to life. Now, we've all been born as babies, born of the flesh. If we're a Christian, then we've also been born again. Now, the phrase can also be translated born from above, but there's no real difference, as either born again or born from above are both referring to being born of the Spirit. Now, notice the first time also that Jesus said it, he said it was necessary to see the kingdom of God. But this time, the second time, he says it's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. So if Nicodemus had any misconception that seeing the kingdom was about seeing the restoration of Israel, he hopefully is now clearer, because Jesus now talks about entering the kingdom, being part of the kingdom, being part of God's chosen people. The Jewish understanding of the time was that by being a Jew, by being a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you were automatically one of God's chosen people. Jesus is now making it clear that something more radical than that is needed. To be one of God's chosen people, you have to be born again. What else does Jesus tell Nicodemus about this new birth, this regeneration, this being born of the Spirit? Well, he compares the Spirit, who's the one who gives us this new birth, to the wind. You do not see the wind, but you do see its effects. As Christians, we may not physically look different, but the Spirit in us should have an effect on our life. People sometimes struggle with the Epistle of James because the other epistles clearly teach that justification is through faith and not works, whereas James talks about the importance of works. Of course, the teaching of the New Testament is completely consistent. James actually tells us that faith without works is dead, and our justification is entirely a work of God through Jesus' death on the cross, which we receive through faith. But when we are justified, because we're born again and have new life, this will result in obedience to Jesus. The way we live after we're born again is the evidence of the new life in us. Now, before you worry, please note that the New Testament is quite clear that we're not going to be perfect this side of glory. But we will have a desire to obey our Lord and live for him. The Spirit now dwells within us, and there will be an effect on our lives. God promises to Jeremiah a time when he will write his law on people's hearts. And we are living in this time. Now, of course, this is quite a challenge. To be honest, I'm often very concerned whether my colleagues at work notice a difference in me. I hope so, but if I examine myself, I think the difference needs to be much greater. But I, and I guess all of us, need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to fill us more and more with the Holy Spirit so that people will see the difference in us. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And Peter, in his first epistle, says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There will be a difference in us because we now have a new life. We're told in 2 Corinthians, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are a new creation, regenerated by God, born of the Spirit. We were spiritually dead, and now we are spiritually alive. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And in chapter 7, Paul tells us, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has raised him from the dead, sorry, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We've been born again so that we can be in fellowship with God, that we can know him, love him, and serve him, so that we can bear fruit for God. Now, Jesus told Nicodemus being born again was the way to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God? Well, a kingdom is where a king reigns. So the kingdom of God is where God reigns. Now, obviously, he is the sovereign Lord of the whole universe. But when it comes to men and women, by nature, everyone either sets themselves up as king of their own life or sets something else other than God up as king of their life. But as Christians, we have declared that God is the king of our life. In Colossians, we're told he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He reigns in our hearts, and we need to submit to him as Lord in every area of our life. Are you letting God have complete control in your life, or are you holding on to things that you are not entrusting to him? Am I? I know for myself the areas in my own life where I fail in this. But we need to endeavor to trust him completely. We need more and more to relinquish the things we hold on to and to entrust ourselves to him. As John the Baptist says later in this very chapter, he must increase, but I must decrease. We need to remember what we're told in Romans, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Just to be clear, the all things God will graciously give us refers to spiritual blessings and our future glorification. We do not believe in a prosperity gospel. It's completely unbiblical. As born again believers, we should not expect an easy life. That's quite clear in the New Testament. In that same chapter of Romans, we're told, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And our Lord himself said at the Last Supper, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The blessings, the all things that we receive, are described in Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We've already received blessings that are infinitely better than any material or worldly blessings we may or may not receive. And we will receive even more in the age to come, a glorious inheritance which can never spoil or fade. So as Christians, we've been born again. But how does this concept of spiritual life and being born again affect how we regard and act to those who are not yet born again? Well, we were once lost and without hope, and yet God has had mercy on us. So we need to have compassion on those who are not born again. We're told repeatedly by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels and also in the epistles not to judge. We must pray for those not born again. We must love them. We must share the good news with them. Where we struggle, we can ask God for wisdom, guidance, and strength. But most of all, we need to ask for power. The apostles spent 3 years with Jesus. They'd been taught by him, and of course, he was the best teacher the world has ever seen. They had watched him perform the most amazing miracles. And ultimately, they were eyewitnesses of his death and his resurrection. Yet even the apostles, with all their wonderful training and experiences, were told to wait until they were clothed with power from on high. They were told they needed the Holy Spirit to be the Lord Jesus Christ's witnesses. And so do we. We need to ask God for the Holy Spirit to enable us to be his witnesses. We need the power of God to work in people's lives. We can't persuade people by clever arguments or by fine words or even a good example to become Christians. They will only become Christians when they are born again. And this is from God. We need the Holy Spirit to fall on us to enable us to be his witnesses. And we need the Holy Spirit to come upon those we are witnessing to and to regenerate them, to give them the new birth. Now, let's move on to the next part of the encounter between our Lord and Nicodemus. And in particular, what's often described as the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notice that little word, so. In this, Jesus is telling us both the depth and the manner of God's love. God's love for us is so deep that he's willing to give his only son for us. And it also conveys the manner in which God loves us, which is to rescue us by sending Jesus to take the punishment for our sin. But what is meant by the world? We see this word often in the Bible. For example, we're told not to be of the world. We're told not to love the world. In this sense, the world is referring to mankind in sin, mankind apart from God. So in this verse, we're actually being told that even in our rebellion against God, he loves us. While we were God's enemies, he set his great love on us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But let's not just take this verse in isolation. It starts with the word for, and so it does link back to the previous verses. And verse 17 also starts with the word for, so the subsequent verses must link back to verse 16. So we must just look at this verse in isolation, as is often done. So let's read this whole next section of this encounter with Nicodemus. So starting at verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how could you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, just to raise a quick point, certainly in footnote in my Bible, and it may be in yours as well, is that some interpreters think that Jesus' quotation, starting in verse 10, ends after verse 15, and that 16 to 21 are just John expounding and explaining things to us rather than Jesus' direct words. Now, as far as I'm aware, the original Greek manuscripts don't have quotation marks, so this is open to interpretation. Now, personally, I think the words "for" at the beginning of verse 16 and the words "after this" at the beginning of verse 22 both actually point to the quotation. These are Jesus' direct words right up to the end of verse 21. Now, I may be wrong, and I'm certainly no expert, and if you disagree with me on this, well, all we need to remember is that actually this is still the inspired, inerrant word of God. So whichever is the correct view of this, it doesn't actually affect the teaching. Anyway, back to the passage. It seems that Nicodemus is still puzzled by the teaching about being born again. Jesus goes on to explain the gospel to him. He points out that neither Nicodemus nor anyone else has been in heaven, except for the one who comes from heaven. Jesus uses the title he regularly uses to refer to himself, the Son of Man. Now, Nicodemus, as a very knowledgeable Jew, would have immediately recognized this from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, where it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus tells Nicodemus that he has come from heaven. Although Jesus has now come to earth as a man, he did not begin his existence in Mary's womb, but Jesus is with the Father from eternity. And remember, John, at the very beginning of his gospel, has already told us this, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, to Nicodemus, Jesus then makes a comparison between himself and the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the desert. Now, obviously, Nicodemus, as a knowledgeable Jew, would know all about this from the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with it, it refers back to when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And at one point, because of their sin, God sent venomous snakes among them, which were biting them and killing them. Now, when the people realized their sin, God commanded Moses to take a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And if someone was bitten, all they had to do was look at this serpent and they would be instantly healed. Now, this is clearly a type or a foreshadowing of Christ's death on the cross. People were under God's judgment because of sin, and God provided a way out, and all they had to do was look. And similarly, the whole world is under God's judgment of death because of sin, but God has put Jesus on the cross, and we just have to look to him, and then we will live. Later in the gospel, in chapter 12, when Jesus again refers to being lifted up, John actually explains to us this was to show the type of death that he would suffer, being lifted up on a cross. So the reference to the bronze serpent is a picture of Christ's death for us, which is exactly what Jesus says next. He says in verse 15 that whoever believes in the Son of Man will have eternal life. In verse 16, he explains why God's done this. It's because God loves us so much that he's given Jesus to die for us on the cross so that we can be delivered from death and we can have eternal life. And that eternal life starts when we're born again. Eternal life isn't just about heaven. We've already passed from death to life. I have eternal life now, and so do you if you are trusting in Jesus' death for the forgiveness of your sins. In verse 17, Jesus explains that he came to save the world and not to condemn. Now, some people interpret this to mean that Jesus won't condemn anyone and all people will be saved. However, reading on, this cannot possibly be what our Lord means. Why? Because he immediately says that whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Jesus did not come to condemn because the world is already condemned. Jesus came into a sinful and already condemned world in order to save people from that condemnation. Nicodemus probably would have considered himself saved because of his ancestry, whereas non-Jews would be condemned. But Jesus is telling him that all of us, by nature, we stand condemned, but that through Jesus, we can be saved. And how are we saved? By believing in him. Verse 18 tells us that if we believe in him, we shall be saved. But if we don't believe in him, we remain condemned. Jesus came to save us from the condemnation that we richly deserve. The condemnation that everyone who's not been born again is already under. Verses 20 and 21 show us that by nature we are wicked and our works are evil. We cannot save ourselves. It's only by trusting in Jesus and coming into his light and receiving his life that we can be saved. So as Christians, we can take great encouragement that we are born again, born of the Spirit. We're not condemned. We are saved. God has delivered us through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given new life. And verse 21 tells us that we've come into the light and our works are carried out in God. In other words, we can now bear fruit for God and do works that glorify him, not due to anything good in us, but because our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has taken away our sin and because God has put his Holy Spirit in us. And if anyone listening either now or to the recording later is not born again, remember these two points. Jesus says to you, you must be born again. And he also says to you, God loves you so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So believe in him and be born again and receive eternal life. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word and thank you for what you teach us through it. And Lord, I just pray again that things that are from you would remain in our hearts and things that are just me and man's words would disappear, Lord. And just instill in our hearts the truth that you want us to take away from this passage. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.